The New Testament reading is found in the book of Acts. It's chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, or by what name, did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The word of the Lord. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I think I've mentioned this before, but maybe this is the first time you've heard it. Maybe you need to hear it again, but according to people who keep track of this sort of thing, the most frightening thing that can happen to any person is to stand in front of a crowd like this and speak. Fear of public speaking is number one when it comes to the list of things people fear the most. It's even ahead of death. Public speaking, death. You know, when you think about it, it makes you laugh, but in a way, it kind of makes sense because whenever someone stands up to speak in the presence of a lot of people, there's a kind of courtroom that has assembled, and a judgment will be pronounced. A judgment on the performance of the person who's addressing the crowd. You know, we see this on American Idol and all sorts of, you know, stuff on television. But it happens even in a place like this on Sunday morning. You are judging me. How dare you? You judgmental people, you! But you can't help it, really. Was that a good sermon? Was it God's word? Was it something I needed to hear? Those kinds of things are going through your mind even as I'm addressing you. Now, maybe, you know, there are times when I miss. And you have to say, eh, that kind of thing. There's just no getting around that. That's what happens. That's what happens even in a setting like this. In fact, maybe especially in a setting like this. Now, you could say that Peter and John are in church when they're in the temple, right? I mean, there's a sense in which, because the temple has been set apart for the worship of God, and our sanctuary is set apart for the worship of God, and in a very real way, we owe a great debt to Israel, because in a very real sense, they were the church before the church, if you get my drift. Nevertheless, what we see here is a courtroom scene. Just like I just described a moment ago, this is kind of a courtroom in the sense that, without thinking about it, in fact, you are judging me and what I have to say. Now, the temple, though, really was a court. I think that's something that is lost on us today because, well, we tend to think about these matters in terms of the separation of church and state. I mean, you've got, you know, church over here, and we have in our, you know, founding documents and in the practices historically in the United States, freedom recognized to worship God according to the dictates of our consciences. And we say, well, that's not a political matter. That's between, you know, those people and God, and we're not going to judge. But really, if you go back to this moment in time, there was no separation of church and state. In fact, the Sanhedrin were the Supreme Court of Israel. The judgments that they pronounced, had to do with everything, not just doctrinal matters, but legal matters as well. That's why Pharisees were often lumped in with lawyers when we see, you know, Jesus interacting with Jewish leaders there in the Gospels, because they were kind of the same thing. Now, the temple was a miniature of the heavenly court. This is something that's lost on us today. And if you're looking for a biblical justification for that statement, just go to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verses 23 and 24. And there we're told that the tabernacle is a miniature or a replica or a copy of unseen heavenly realities. And when you go to the book of Revelation, when you go to Revelation, by the way, it's Revelation, not Revelations. When you go to the book of Revelation, what you have there described for you looks an awful lot like the tabernacle and the temple. And there's a reason. Because the tabernacle and the temple were copies of the heavenly court. In a very real way, there's a kind of virtual reality when we think about what's going on in the temple. And the chief priest and all of the other people who worked in the temple, the priests, were courtiers in the heavenly court. What was going on below was a mirror of what was going on above, and what was going on above is reflected in the world below. So what we have is a kind of field office of the heavenly court there in Jerusalem. And so another way to think about it is we have the high court, the true Supreme Court, where God sits and renders his judgments, and then the lower court, which is entrusted with certain matters there on the ground. So that's how temples work. By the way, that's the way temples work throughout antiquity, not just within Israel. If you, you know, take a survey of how temples were understood throughout the ancient Near East, and just really everywhere, That's the way it worked. We're kind of in a spot now where it's hard for us to relate to that. Now, what we have here is we have Peter and John brought before the court on a charge. It's implicit, but then made explicit. What's the charge? Well, healing a guy. Healing a man, but in the wrong name. The issue is the name. It's not the healing per se. They're fine with that. What they have difficulty accepting is that this healing has been performed in the name of Christ. Now, what's in the name? Right? Well, let's think about that in a minute. But here we have, as soon as they, make this statement in verse 7 concerning the name, we see Peter, the Apostle Peter, turn the whole thing and sort of redirect the charge at them. But let me just take you to what I'm looking at here. Verse 7. And they, when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed," so he's kind of throwing it back at them, and essentially implying that if you admit this is a good thing, why don't you accept the fact that it was done in this name, the name Jesus? Then he comes out and says it. Verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Now, later on, they admit that it's a sign. See in verse 16, they say, "Hey, it's impossible for us to refute that. This has actually occurred, and everybody accepts that this is a marvelous healing, and we have to acknowledge that it is a sign." But they don't like what the sign is pointing to. That's the issue. What is the sign pointing to? It's pointing to Christ, but it's also pointing to the fact that they missed something. They missed this very important matter of recognizing the Christ as the Christ. They condemned the Christ to death. They all know it. Furthermore, what they're told is that God raised this man, Jesus of Nazareth, from the dead, implying what? That the high court that they are under has overturned their judgment, raising him from the dead, thereby justifying them in the sight of the entire nation of Israel and down through time to us today. Now, nobody likes to admit they're wrong, particularly when it gets to something as significant as this. They got it wrong when it came to the promised Messiah. The very one that everybody had been waiting for, that every year in the celebration of the Passover, they went through the motions of kind of looking out the door to see, is he come yet? That Messiah that they had been looking for, they missed. They didn't recognize him. Or maybe they didn't want to see. That's another thing to consider in all of this. Now, let's get back to this matter of names. What's in a name, anyway? Here we have the Apostle Peter say there's a lot in the name. He stresses the significance of the name of Christ. Names connect us with the things that they refer to, the persons, the places, the objects, the virtues, the meanings. There's a real connection between names and the things that they address or signify. Now, we live in a world that denies this. We live in a world that just kind of rhetorically asks, what's in a name? You know, that line from Romeo and Juliet, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Really? Well, in a sense, I get your point, Juliet. But in another way, when we're talking about Romeo, you're thinking about, guess who? Romeo. That's the flower, right? So when we're talking about Christ here, we know who we're talking about. We're talking about this man who went about doing good and was crucified, condemned by the people he had come to save. And that's significant. And that's the name. That's the name of the the power, the person that actually brought about the healing of this man that they can't deny has been healed. Now, anyway, so this presents the court with a dilemma. The court has come under judgment. Judgment because they can't seem to make a connection that seems rather obvious. Healings are good. Healings are performed by God. And the name by which this man was healed is Jesus, which implies that they were wrong about Jesus. And then the proclamation that their death sentence had been overturned and Jesus had been raised from the dead also makes them look pretty bad. So they've got a dilemma. How do we deal with this? How do we address this problem? And they essentially ask, what are we going to do with these idiots? If you look at verse 16. By the way, the Greek word that we transliterate into the English word idiot is used. Agrammatai is what is translated as uneducated. But idiotai is a derivative or form of idios. That should ring a bell. Idios is the word that, it works its way into English, and we use the word idiot when we are addressing that. But I guess the thing that's interesting about this is here we have in the text, in the English Standard Version, idiotai is translated as common. But in a very real way, that's almost the exact opposite of what the word actually means. Idios in Greek means on your own. Not something you have in common with somebody else, but the fact that you are kind of standing on your own, and by implication, it implies that you're kind of standing on your own in a bad place because you don't know what you're talking about. Let me give you a couple of examples of how this works, even in English as we use it. Idiosyncrasy. Idiosyncrasy comes from idios. Idiosyncrasy means what? Something that sort of characterizes or characteristic of a particular person who's sort of, different. He's kind of idiosyncratic. He's got his idiosyncrasies, like doesn't comb his hair. Things like that, things that make a person seem a little different. Those are idiosyncrasies. So here what we have actually is a person who's sort of out of touch with things that everybody, really should know. When they refer to these men as idiots, that's what they're getting at. They're uneducated. They're not socialized in the way that they should be. Now, there's a way to think about it that maybe you can relate to. What are you going to, you need to be socialized in the sense that you need to be able to kind of understand what is expected of people in a particular environment, in a particular, situation. You've been socialized. You're in touch with those sorts of things, the ways that things are done. So consequently, you are informed. But here we have this word idios used in this interesting way. They're out of touch. Literally, they're on their own. But they're actually not on their own. If you look at the text closely, you'll see that they make a connection between these guys and guess who? Jesus. They took note that even though they were, uneducated, common men, unread, and sort of on their own and out of touch with all the people who were in the know in Jerusalem, in those, places where you want to be connected, even though they weren't connected in that way, they had been connected to somebody, and that somebody was Jesus. I think there are a lot of ways we can think about this and apply it to our situation right now. One of the things that is very characteristic of our time is this sense of being kind of either on the inside or on the outside when it comes to, things like the right side of history. You know what that means. Either you are on the right side of history and one of us, or you're not on the right side of history and you're not one of us. And if you're not one of us, you're an idiot. That's what's implied, right? But whose side do you want to be on? And whose story is history anyway? Christ. It's his story. He's the one you want to be on the right side of. He's the one that you need to know and needs to know you. Do you remember what Jesus says is going to be stated to those who are put on the side of the goats and the final judgment. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. So it really does matter who you know, after all, doesn't it? You've heard that statement. It's not what you know, it's who you know. Well, there's a lot of truth in that. Maybe not in the way that people can mean, but at least in this sense, it's definitely the case. Now, what Peter says to those guys is, hey, smart guys, judge for yourselves. What should we do, or how should we behave? Look at verse 19. There in verse 19, Peter says, but Peter and John answered them, so John's involved here too, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Okay, judges, go ahead and judge this. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In other words, we are witnesses. We've seen some things, we've heard some things, we have to bear witness. This is what people are supposed to do in court, right? Give witness to what they've seen and heard. That's what we're doing. We're saying, this is what we've seen, and this is what we've heard, and we can't help saying what we've seen and heard. Now, when you think about this, particularly in the light of the fact that the Apostle Peter wasn't known for kind of standing up and giving a good witness in every case, I'm thinking in particular, you know, when the Lord was on trial and Peter had an opportunity to give witness, but then denied that he even knew the Lord three times. You remember the incident I'm referring to, right? A young woman asked him, didn't I see you with him? Nope, I don't know the guy. I don't know the guy. Three times. What's the difference between Peter in that setting and Peter in this setting? There are a couple things that come to mind. First, in that first setting, Peter was witnessing the trial that would lead to the crucifixion of the Lord, and he had a sense that where that was going to end was with the death of the Lord, and he didn't want to die, right? So he denied knowing the Lord because he didn't want to get caught up in all of that. But then he saw something else. He saw the risen Lord. The risen Lord, he saw, because he saw the Lord rise, or the risen Lord, I have a sense that he had a just intuitive sense that if he stood with the Lord, he would rise too. That's made explicit throughout the New Testament. So because he confessed that he knows the Lord and the Lord knows him, he has the hope of eternal life. And because of that, he can stand up and say, this is what I've seen. This is what I've heard. Naturally too, or I should say supernaturally, there's the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart and his life that emboldens him. It makes all the difference. Now, the apostles are dismissed. They're kicked out of the court. They go back to their friends. And there we see them in the last few verses of this chapter, verses 23 through 31, appealing to the high court. They go before the great judge who oversees all things, and they give a testimony against the lower court. And they imply, well, actually they don't imply, they more or less state explicitly, that the judgment that was rendered in Psalm 2 by David, the Lord's anointed, applies to these guys. Let me take you there. This is verse 24. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Then he lists some Gentiles. Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, and then he lumps in with those, the peoples of Israel. And then he says, do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, or to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, referring, of course, what had occurred when Christ was crucified. Now, one of the things I'd like to think about with you as we bring this in to a close, is the nature of something that you see throughout Scripture, and that is the nature of reflexive judgment. Reflexive judgment. Now, what is that? Well, let me give you an illustration. I know a lot of kids here aren't in public school, but back when I was in public school as a kid on the playground, we would spend a lot of time insulting each other. That was considered fun. And we had a little ditty thing that we made up that we'd say to each other after we had been insulted by each other. And it went like this. I am rubber. You are glue. What you just said to me bounced off me and stuck to you. That's reflexive judgment. Whatever they say about the Christ flows back toward them. If they condemn the Christ, they've condemned themselves. If they say, this is the Christ, in effect, they said, I'm on your team. I'm with you. I want to be with you. You are the one I identify with. And whatever is due to him, I will enjoy. In a kind of osmosis, you're connected to the right person. That's reflexive judgment. And throughout Scripture, we see that occur again and again and again. We're going to see that occur again and again throughout the book of Acts. By the way, the book of Acts, you could say, are a series of courtroom scenes with, like, travel logs from court to court. We're going to be back in court again and again and again. Why? Because the apostles keep being, you know, drug into court again and again and again. It could be, you know, sort of a public scene. It could actually be a courtroom. It could be a king. You get the drift. It happens again and again and again. And each time, the apostles make the case that Jesus is the Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, who is vindicated because he was raised from the dead. And then the court will have to give its judgment. Do they agree or not? And reflexively, whatever the court decides applies not to Christ, but to them. For this reason, the judgment's already in on Jesus. Predestined. Can't be overturned. It's done. Now the question is what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do with it? Do we agree or do we condemn? Do we praise or not? And in effect, each time we make a judgment, we're pronouncing judgment on ourselves. Now, in response to this appeal, this prayer that Peter and John pray, we're told that some things occur. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Shaken. The creation that can be seen is shaken, demonstrating that the Lord is the Lord of all things that we can see. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit in a very real way, giving the, you know, helping them to know and receive the amen of the third person of the Trinity, the unseen reality that is around us all the time, agrees. And so you've got both creation seen and those things that are unseen and uncreated, meaning God, they render their judgment and confirm what has been stated. In other words, give their witness. Now, what do we do with all this? Well, I just want to finish with this thought. There really is a right side to history. There really is. But the people at CNN have no clue what it is. They're on the wrong side. You want to be on the right side. In the pastoral prayer today, it was noted that the anvil of God's justice has worn out all the hammers that have been brought against it in the course of human history. What we see happening today in terms of the persecution of the church and the rejection of Christ as Lord is pronouncing judgment not on Christ, but on those who condemn him. And it's inevitable. Those things that can be shaken will be shaken. And the things that cannot be shaken will remain. And where do you want to be? On the right side of history or on the left side when the Lord says, I never knew you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to speak with boldness the things that we've seen and heard. Help us, Lord, to be true to you, even though we know that it will displease many people. Help us to get used to the idea of being condemned by people who have no clue. And help us, Lord, to seek your praise as we endeavor to be loyal and faithful witnesses. In Christ's name, amen.